Last week, I shared a memory with you of my oldest niece, Vanessa, who at age 7 drew this wonderful picture of Jesus. And right behind Jesus was an amazing sun. And right beside that sunny Jesus, Nessa had written, "Jesus died for us." It is so sad. It is sad that Jesus died for us. But we who would follow Jesus, who love Jesus, look at Jesus' death being sad, and then paradoxically see it as good news. Because in Jesus' death, we see that Jesus saves us. Saves us from what, I hear you ask? Well, from sin. From the sin that we engender ourselves, that we participate in. That's why Jesus came, to save us. Welcome to week 2 of our series, Savior, What the Bible Says About the Cross. And in this series, we are trying to understand just exactly how Jesus' death on the cross does save us. We're taking a look at who God is each week, who we are as sinful humanity, and in different understandings of how Jesus' sacrifice, his death, has impact on our lives in forgiveness of sin and how we live our lives. Last week, we explored an understanding where we discovered that our sin can grieve God, can offend God, to the extent that the individual and the corporate sin that we do, that all humanity takes part in, is such that we can't possibly make up for our grievances or of the sins that we have committed. There's no way we can do that. And we deserve punishment. We deserve even death. As a people, enter Jesus. God put on flesh, who came to this earth and on the cross took our place, took our punishment, and in effect saved us from our sins, broke the power of our cumulative sin. That's what we call substitutionary atonement, at-one-ment, a way that Jesus brings us together with God and closer to each other by substituting for us, taking our place. Today we are going to be talking about another model of at-one-ment, of atonement, an older one actually. And this one is hinted at in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where we hear that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to be a ransom? Who is that ransom to be paid to? How do we make sense out of all that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today as we talk about ransom atonement. So right now, I want to invite those of you that are here in our sanctuary and those of you that are at home to stand as you're able to hear some good news from our scripture this morning. We are going to hear from Luke's gospel about Jesus' mission, because one of the primary elements of Jesus' mission is that he came to this earth to be a liberator. We're also going to be hearing a bit of an argument from Paul that Jesus is a liberator not only in his life, but even beyond life, in his death. First, we'll begin with Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now hear these words from the Apostle Paul as he's speaking in a letter to the church of Galatia. He says, "Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of this scripture. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So, this is a day of confession, just like in my children's time. And I want to share with you a cautionary tale of another time where I was close to going to jail. So, long time ago, my friend Lincoln and I made a trip from Springfield, Missouri, to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and we were on a quest. And that quest was to get my good friend Dale hitched to the woman that he loved. I was the best man. Lincoln was a groomsman. So we set up on the road. Now, there were a lot of adventures we had. A lot of stupid and regretful things that happened on that trip, as well as very good things that happened on that trip. But what I want to speak to you today is about one day where Dale and Lincoln and I decided to take a tour in South Dakota. We went to Mount Rushmore, got our pictures taken in front of the presidents, right? You know, where your head is up there with them. We hiked in the backcountry. We saw this wonderful wildlife. We picked watercress out of clear streams. We climbed up these cliff hanging type things, and as we were climbing up, we saw mountain goats that were perched on little spires, you know, their feet together. It's like you could push them over and they would fall hundreds of feet. We even found a herd of buffalo. That's a whole other story. But what happened is my friend Dale decided he was going to take us to this little town, a town of the size of double digits. And it was a tiny little town. It's one that balloons about 4 to 5 times its size during deer hunting season. This wasn't deer hunting season. But it was one of his favorite hangouts. And so we went to this little town, went to a few places, and he was showing us all around. And as we were traveling down this little road behind the main strip, there was really only one main strip in this little two-digit size town. As we were driving, and Dale was driving my jaunty little Honda Civic station wagon. You know, good four-cylinder roadster, right? As we're driving down, a big pickup truck is coming the other way, and as that pickup truck passed, they honked at us. Now, in retrospect, perhaps that honk was, you know, meant as a greeting. But at that moment, we did not feel it was so. We thought somebody was messing with us. And so we, you know, somehow the universal hand signal for disdain was shown to the person in that vehicle. And we kept driving. All of a sudden, we heard this great big screech, this urd, and that pickup truck came right behind us. And we thought, uh-oh. So we drove faster. My friend put his foot to the pedal in that four-cylinder Honda Civic station wagon, and we're going nowhere fast. But this truck is chasing us. And so we go about a mile or so out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden the pickup truck whips around us and stops right in front of us. And so we put the brakes on. And so the three of us are sitting there, and we're thinking, we may have to fight somebody. This is what happens when you're in your 20s, right? So the driver did get out of the car, and they holstered their guns, and we noticed that they were wearing a uniform. This was the sheriff of this small town. So this, trust me, this story is way longer than what I'm sharing with you, but basically the sheriff lambasted us, and then he made us follow him to the sheriff's station. And we're sitting there going, this is a tiny town. My friend needs to get married in a few days. We can't be in jail. So we go into the sheriff's office, and we knew we were in dangerous straits when one of the first things the sheriff said was, well, there's three of you. There's only one of me. Why didn't you take me on? We were young, but we didn't take that bait. We said, we're sorry, officer. We would like to quietly leave town. And he said, well, I should have you stay overnight, but that'll be okay. So we got into the Honda Civic station wagon, and we drove peacefully away. Now, after a few moments of silence, the remaining machismo that was in us popped up, and, you know, we could have taken him. But really and truly, what we all felt were, it is so good we're not in jail right now. It doesn't feel good to be in jail. We know that. We don't want to be in trouble. But the reality is that for many of us, we are in jail always. We are in jail because of our sin, because of our connection to the systems of sin and evil and wickedness in this world. And you have to understand that captivity that we are in, that prison that we are in order to understand then how Jesus saves us, because Jesus came, and in his death, he paid for our sins. We have said that before, all of us in this room. It's if Jesus paid for our sins. But what does that mean? Why would Jesus have to do that? How can that possibly work? Well, this is an understanding, a very old understanding that Christians have worked out over time, using verses from Scripture like what we heard from Matthew, trying to understand what it means for Jesus to give his life to pay for our sins. Irenaeus, one of my favorite early church scholars, he lived about 100 years after Jesus, and he was one of the first Christian theologians to give thought to how Jesus paid a ransom for our sins, how God through Jesus paid a ransom for our sins, and how Irenaeus understood sin. He saw sin in two ways. He saw it as a sickness that afflicted the human soul, and only Jesus could heal us. But he also saw it as our captivity. We were in jail, and our captor was someone that was beyond all we could fight. We could not possibly get out of that jail because our captor was the evil force, the wicked force in the world. Our captor was the devil. As Irenaeus says, he says, Jesus the Christ gave himself as a ransom for those who had been led into captivity. And since the apostasy, that's Satan, tyrannized over us unjustly, and though we were by nature the property of the omnipotent Almighty God, we had been alienated from our proper nature, rendering us the devil's own disciples. Now, Irenaeus, if you continue to read his works, he will talk to you about how God works through Jesus Christ to save us, not through violent means, but through peaceful, nonviolent means. That God, through God's wise counsel, would save us. But it's done because Jesus was able to pay a ransom to the devil and in effect deceive the devil. Have you heard that before? You see, in this understanding, evil power in the world has a lot of agency. The devil has a lot of power. And in fact, the devil is understood as having power over humanity. When Jesus came and willingly offered his life to the devil as a ransom, then the devil said, fine, I'll take it. But Jesus is without sin. He deceived the devil because the devil can't do that. And in taking an innocent, pure soul, then that undid Satan's hold over all of humanity. So God fooled the devil. And that's the understanding of the payment of that ransom. Another church father, Origen, would say, we were doubtless bought from the one whose servants we were. He held us until the ransom for us, even the soul of Jesus, was paid to him. Thomas Cranmer, in the 16th century, the Archbishop of Canterbury, would say, whereas all the world was not able of themselves to pay any part towards their ransom, it pleased our Heavenly Father of his infinite mercy, without any of our desert or deserving, to prepare for us the most precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, whereby our ransom might be fully paid, the law fulfilled, and his justice fully satisfied. Are you beginning to see how this model of atonement works? All of these theologians take a lot of their support from Scripture, especially the letters of Paul. And I would read again to you this excerpt from Galatians, where Paul says, now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed, because we had to be under the law so Satan wouldn't have hold. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith had come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. This is Jesus as the liberator, the one who frees us. We heard that in the scripture from Luke. And of course, this story is shared in the other gospels too, where Jesus applies the scripture from the prophet Isaiah to himself, that he has come to free those who are captives, to free the oppressed. And it's this understanding of Jesus who liberates us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection that has great power for us. In the 20th to the 21st century, this understanding of Jesus is connected with the Old Testament in their salvific event, the Exodus from Egypt. As God liberated the people then, Jesus liberates us now, and we have a whole series of theologies that are called liberation theologies. And I've heard a lot of people go back and forth about that, but really and truly what they're all about is it's based on Jesus being our liberator. Jesus who frees us. So what's the bottom line here? Well, we're imprisoned by our sin. We see that more readily in the addictions that we have. And yes, by all statistical information, everyone in this room has been afflicted by an addiction. Still are. And we find ourselves prisoners of doing the same things over and over and over again. Never able to break through that. So Jesus died for us. To pay for a ransom for us. So that that power of sin could be broken. We sang about that earlier in our first hymn today. Now, the good thing about this model of atonement is it takes sin seriously. All these models of atonement, friends, take sin seriously. And that may be one of our greatest challenges as a people faithful to Jesus Christ, is how do we take our sin seriously? But it takes sin seriously as part of our human condition that we can't break out of. But Jesus, the liberator, comes and in his life and in his death can free us. And there is something wonderful about a model of atonement that shows Jesus as our liberator. No matter what condition we find ourselves in, economic, spiritual, any type of situation that we are imprisoned, then Jesus can free us. What isn't really good about this model of atonement is the problem of its duality. We believe in a God who is above all else, amen? So why does the devil have so much power that God has to give his life, Jesus' life, as a ransom for our sin? There's a dualism there. I like to think it's because that theory of atonement takes evil seriously too. But it creates a theological quandary. There's also a sense that this is a very old theory of atonement, and so it's a little out of date in how we understand things now. But friends, behind this theory, this model of atonement, of why Jesus died for us, is a God who loves us, a God who is love, a God who would give anything so that we would be saved. And being saved, our response would be we are free, and we should live our life as though we are free. And part of how we live that life is not that we're free to do whatever bad stuff we want to do, but that we are free to truly serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to lift up to you that here at Harrisville United Methodist Church, just like for many of our churches, we do that in the ministries that we do. And I've learned recently to talk about ministries as comfort ministries and as challenge ministries. Have you heard that term before? Comfort ministries are those ministries that honor Matthew 25, where we feed the hungry, we give water to the thirsty, we house those that are homeless, we really meet people where they are and we help them. When we serve at the food pantry, when we had our Wednesday night dinner, which will come back, and we're feeding a lot of people for free in our community, when we serve and feed the homeless at Grace Community or at Cass County Rescue Mission, those are examples of comfort ministries, creating prayer shawls to take to hospitals, comfort ministries. And we, like many churches, most of our ministries are comfort ministries. But there are also challenge ministries. And challenge ministries are those that challenge the very social ills that are out there to get to the foundation of why things are bad. I think we have two ministries of which we participate that I consider challenge ministries. One is our partnership with the Wildcat Academy through Bright Futures. You know, we do a lot of comfort stuff with our students, you know, celebrate with them milestones and things of that nature as best we can, especially now in COVID. But we really do try to get at whatever is in their way from successfully graduating from high school, because that is their goal. And that's not something you could just give comfort to. You have to work on the root causes. One of the things that we've done here is to have mock interviews. Many of you have been a part of that. And what that's doing, it's providing tools for these students so that they can learn how to write resumes, so that they can also be able to have interview skills. It's dealing with, you can rise out of where you are by the skills that you are given. That's dealing with the root cause. I also believe that when we host Harrisonville Town Hall meetings, which is coming up this coming Saturday in this space, in the sanctuary, I think that's another place where inadvertently or just as part of what we do, when we talk about what's going on in our community, we have an opportunity as a church to find out what are the ills in Harrisonville and how can we be a part of Jesus in serving our community and working at the root causes. It was because of a meeting here in March several years ago, when we were meeting out in the hub, that we first brought up the homeless issue in Harrisonville, and that led to the police and the Ministerial Alliance, at least temporarily, unfortunately, but at least for a time, we came together to take a serious look at homelessness in Harrisonville. Did point-in-time surveys with homeless folks in our city. worked in concert with Cass County non-for-profit agencies in looking at that. That is challenge ministry. And that's what we're called to be. This is part of the work of Jesus' liberator. Now, you may be thinking, I don't understand how this could be love. And Jesus giving his life for a ransom. Well, I invite you to take a look at another way of telling the story. Put your attention on the screen.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Excuse me, son.
Yeah?
What have you got there?
Got some birds, some wild birds.
Really?
Yeah.
Where'd you get them?
Got them in the field over there. There's a field with wild birds.
Huh.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't mind my asking, what are you going to do with them?
I'm going to play games with them.
Games?
Yeah, I can play games with wild birds, yeah.
What kind of games?
Sometimes I like to poke a stick in there, you know, and they'll be like going, caw, 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 like that, you know? And then sometimes I like to rattle the cage, and they think it's an earthquake, and they love that.
What happens to them after you're done playing games with them?
Usually I feed them to my cat. Yeah, my cat likes wild birds.
I tell you what, I am fond of wild birds.
You are?
Yeah, let me buy them from you.
You want to buy my wild birds?
Yeah.
They're no good for nothing. They can't do no tricks or nothing. And when you open this gate, they're just going to fly away.
How much?
You're serious?
I'm very serious.
$5.
All right.
$10.
Okay.
$20.
They're wild birds.
They're exotic birds.
You found them in a field.
An exotic field.
All right. That's all I got.
See you looking at the cage.
Yeah. What do you got in there?
You know what's in there.
Mankind.
Found them in the garden. The funny thing is, they put themselves in that cage. I had nothing to do with it.
So what's your plans with them?
I'm gonna play games with them.
Games? What kind of games?
All kinds of games. I'm going to put games into their life that they think is going to bring them so much pleasure that I'm going to turn the world upside down. I'm going to make right seem wrong and wrong seem right.
And then?
They'll be damned for all eternity.
My father and I, we're very fond of mankind.
I know.
We want them to have access to us. So I'm going to pay for their freedom.
You want these humans?
Yeah.
You know they've promised you everything before. They're going to turn their backs on you.
Some will, and some won't.
You're serious?
Oh, I'm very serious.
It'll cost you your tears.
I know.
Your blood.
Yeah.
It'll cost you your life.
I know.
You're willing to give your life.
I'm willing to give what it takes.
This reminds us about what Jesus did for us on the cross. He picked up that wooden cross and carried it to Mount Calvary because he loved you and me.
That's really the love behind this understanding of Jesus' sacrifice for us. A God who'd do anything to bring us all together. This may not be your understanding of Jesus' sacrifice that you resonate with, but you've got to see that for thousands of years, this is how God's people following Jesus have understood love. and it can have a power for us today as we serve others and as we are part of Jesus' freeing ministry so that they can know love and that they can know wholeness. And that is why Jesus' death on the cross is so powerful for all of us now. Let's pray. Loving God, this week, last week, and the weeks to come, we are learning different ways of understanding your death on a cross. Lord God, help us to understand that behind every theory, every model, every understanding, every stretch of our feeble minds to understand that what's behind everything is your love. Your love for humanity and your love for community with you. Lord God, may our lives be transformed to be liberators in your name. Amen.